So a few topics now. We'll start right off and we'll just go down through some of the verses and pick out a few things, and then we'll talk about the issue of chastening. First of all, he starts off by saying that we're encompassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. Oftentimes we hear this verse quoted and we never really stop and think, dogmatically speaking, as far as the church's interpretations, what is the great cloud of witnesses? It's a good question, right? So what do you think the great cloud of witnesses is, first of all, we'll start with? Who's watching all this?
The communion of the saints.
Okay.
Saints and angels.
Saints and angels.
Yeah.
Any other ideas? Anybody else watching? Okay, the answer is that the fathers believe it's the saints primarily, but it also includes the angels, because the angels have the ability to operate in this world a different way than we can imagine, but that they're also aware of what's going on. But they're speaking primarily of the saints, or the cloud of saints. And so how can it be that the saints are like a great cloud? So I kind of wondered that myself, so I pulled out some quotes from the fathers to kind of give us some help here. And the fathers that wrote said that St. Paul compares the saints to a cloud. He says, because the cloud is up high, and it's transformed into rain, which waters the earth. Likewise, the true believer lives in heaven, but he does not neglect the weak souls who are still carnal, right? But he prays for them so God may use him to help them as rain which waters the earth by heavenly blessings and brings forth abundant fruits. And so it's interesting, too, that he turns back to a look at the in the book of Thessalonians, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds and all, his second coming. He says, when the Lord speaks about his second coming, he emphasizes he's coming on the clouds surrounded by his saints. So the clouds in that imagery is speaking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the end of time. It uses that illusion of clouds again, that speaking of that this mysterious cloud, which is the saints again. And it says specifically that he comes back with all his saints. But the idea being is that these clouds represent the saints, and the saints are like water. And this water waters the earth. And so I think the great cloud of witnesses could be said to include all the saints, both living and departed. So the cloud's not just limited to, we sometimes kind of marginalize this off into the invisible, you know what I mean? Well, oftentimes you're alone, so where's the great cloud? Well, obviously the great cloud of witnesses includes those who can see you who aren't visible, but it also includes those that are visible. Every single person has a life which affects other people. And we'll see this a little later in the same chapter. But when we do something good or bad, it has an effect that reverberates. As a parent, perhaps if you've been a parent, many of us are parents in this room, you know that instinctively, right? When you do something bad, it affects your whole family. Divorces, adulteries, sins, violence, drugs, whatever, all the things that can come into it and affect a family. Show you that this cloud is not just invisible. So I would say that I don't want you to kind of think about this cloud and make it so esoteric that it becomes not meaningful in the physical realm. Because it has both aspects. The saints are watching, right? Invisibly, yes, with the angels. They're always there. God's always watching. It says at the end of this chapter, right? Our God is a consuming fire, whereby we should serve him acceptably with fear and reverence and godly fear, it says, because our God's a consuming fire. Well, God sees everything. But more than just God watching, there's other people, both living and departed souls, that can see us in our actions. So this great cloud is out there, and it's watching us. It's given us the example before the chapter that precedes us immediately about all those great men and women of God that sacrificed their lives, sometimes to death, but certainly to service to God, right? And so it says, since we've got all this cloud, they've gone on before us, and they're also around us, we should do something. We should lay aside every weight and let end the sin which so easily doth beset us, and we should go ahead and run with patience the race which is set before us. Serving God and doing it acceptably is not something which you just talk about. It's not just talk or emotions, but it's really rather entering the battle and serving God acceptably in reverence and in fear requires that we don't just talk about our faith. We don't just have repentance that's like skin deep, but real repentance, real service, and that is service which is done at some cost, in some strife, in some pain, with some effort. All these things are involved. St. Paul says, let us run this race, he said, with endurance it's set before us. And understand that people are affected by us in this world, and that the saints see this, what we're doing on. They're surrounding us, they're cheering us on, they're praying for us. We know that the prayers of the saints ascend to the before the throne of God in the book of Revelation. You see this kind of imagery. The fact that the prayers of all of us that go up, or as we pray for people, they ascend somehow mystically to the heavens. How they're delivered, I don't know what the heavenly telegraph is. Nobody knows. We'll never know. But it's out there. And so the heavenly realm is in contact with this earthly realm, both visibly, able to watch it, and audibly, if you will. And so what we say, what we do, what we think, how we act, is known in the sphere wider than you. So God says, in view of all this, he says, you should run this race, he said, this life that you have that's set before you. Interesting how he uses the word set before you. I've said many times, I think, just in recent memory, I can think of a lot of times I've mentioned this idea that we don't choose our race. We don't choose our cross. But God chooses it. And each one of us has this life that we lead, and it's set before us. It's different. Every single person's different. I can't take up your cross. Only you can. You have to pick it up. But it's set before you. You don't choose your death. We spoke in a sermon not too long ago about how the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? And then he said at the end, after Peter answered, I do love you, Lord. He said, well, in the end, you're going to be carried somewhere you don't want to go. You're going to die a death that you wouldn't desire or you wouldn't choose. Right? That's a perfect picture of the same way it could be said here, that you've got a race that's set before you, and you need to run that race with patience and with endurance until the end. You can't stop. Christian life is not a sprint. It may sometimes seem like it, but it's really a marathon. And the strange thing about this marathon is that you don't know when the end is. I've run a few marathons, two to be exact, that was enough, and completed them, right? You know where the end is, and even knowing that, it's hard to pace yourself, to stay going, and to push yourself with the mile 20, they call it the wall, when everything seems to fall apart in your body, your breathing, your feet, your lungs, your head, your sweat, whatever. Everything seems to kind of fall apart and you want to just quit. Well, that's hard enough to run a race when you know where the end is, but we don't know where the end is. That makes it even harder. So you've got to run this race according to the strength that you've got. And sometimes it seems like you have to run it as a sprint, but it's really a marathon. Makes it even harder. This is not an easy race to run as a Christian. But the glory that's set before you of collecting the prize and finishing and getting a crown should be enough to keep us on track. And that's what God's saying here. He says, we need to run this race. He said, with patience. It's set before you. And he says, the key to it all is looking to Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of your faith. If you look at people around you, it's easy to fall off the pace. All right? Because some of them say, well, you know, we don't need to go to church on Sundays. It's the Patriots every weekend in the fall. And then in the summer, it's something else. And it's the beach. And, you know, everybody else is running some way. Your mind and your eyes are not set on them. It's set on Jesus. You're running as unto him. And when you see him, you get the power to run the race with endurance. But if you start looking at your neighbor, how he's doing, and comparing yourselves to yourselves, if Scripture says we're unwise, it's easy to get off track and forget what God's asking us to do, what the race is set before you. You cannot look around you and find either support, really, necessarily. Sometimes you will. We'll talk about that in a minute. How the body exists to pick up one another. As he says later, he says, lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees. It's speaking of helping our brother. We'll get that at times, but we can't count on it. What we can count on is that Jesus is there. And so if we're looking at him all the time, we're in communion with him, even though we might have times where we get up and down in our race, he'll always be there to pick us up, right? I remember when I ran, which marathon, my second one or first one, I remember. It was in Philadelphia. Is that the second one or the first one?
That was your first one, I think, because I knew you were in the second.
Yeah. And it was in downtown Philadelphia. And it went, there was three laps of like 8.5 miles to come up with the 26 miles. And it was right down in downtown where the museum is, where Rocky ran up the stairs, and And every time I got to that museum, the first time I went around, there was a lot of cars there. There was just a lot of busy roads there. And I was inhaling all this car gas, and I got nauseous the first time. And I thought, so the whole next 8 miles, I'm dreading, when I go, I'm not going to make it. I made it through the second time. But I got sicker. And I recovered a little bit. And the third time, I'm going around, and I'm painting this thing, I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm never going to make it through there. And I went around through that, and I got nauseous, and I threw up. I got sick, and I fell down. Because I was just, I mean, I'd run like 22 miles or whatever. And by the way, my first mile in that, let's talk about being swept up by the crowd, which is another thing. You don't want to go too fast. I ran a 5:17 mile without even thinking about it. I felt like I was so elated. There's thousands of people. And you're just going, whoa, you know. And I saw the clock, 5:17, I'm dead. I'll never be. It started out too fast. But I went around the third time, and I got sick. And I threw up, and I was, oh, collapsed. And I'm done. And some huge black young guy came along and picked me up out of that dirt. And just laying there in my vomit. He says, come on, brother, we're going to make it. And he's just picking me up. And we just ran for a while, and then he took off because he was doing a lot better than I was. But he got me and got me running and got me and picked me up. We can't count on that. But we can count on God picking us up, not man picking us up. And so sometimes God will send a man to pick us up, right? Mm-hmm. Or a woman or people or something good will happen. But if we look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, we can make it. And we can think about how he endured for our sakes the cross. And he set before us a cross to bear. Sometimes it's going to be hard. But in the end, if we look unto him and we run with endurance, we don't give up. We don't faint. We're going to reap. We're going to reap something really great. We're going to reap eternal joy. And so the Lord had that joy in mind of our salvation when he ran his race. Our joy is entering into that salvation at its fullest extent for eternity. This fleeting life will seem like nothing when we come and sit with him at the heavenly banquet. This is what he's calling us to. He said that we've never resisted unto blood striving against sin. I like that verse. It points us to this fact that sometimes you think your race is really hard. How hard really is it? Now, there are some, granted, that have run a very, very difficult race. But by and large, we think we're running a tough race. He says you haven't, in general, resisted unto blood, right? Interesting, because we won't even shed our blood for our own salvation, yet he shed his for ours. Outside of himself, he shed his blood for us. We won't shed our own blood to save our own souls. Speaking about how weak our striving really is. Isn't that sad? How little we really appreciate what is set before us. And our striving is so weak. I look at myself sometimes, I say, you're pathetic. What's wrong with you? You can't strive against sin even at a very low level, let alone shedding blood or being beaten or martyred or whatever, you know? That's like so far. Don't ever ask and pray that you want to be a martyr. When you find out, you might be sorely disappointed in how well you do when the trial, the moment comes. If it comes, pray for grace, right? But don't seek it. But anyway, we're just so weak, the Lord says, you know, you haven't done anything for your own salvation. Pick up the pace a little bit, you know? He says, have you forgotten this exhortation that, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This issue of chastening is central to this chapter, that God is going to help you in your race. Okay? So we've talked about, like, the great joy of being picked up out of the gutter by God in your race when you fall down. But sometimes when you get off the track, you need not to be lifted up, but you need to be beaten down. And so we come to this great topic of chastening, correction, if you will, discipline. You might even say it's punishment, but I don't want to say punishment because punishment has the idea that it's just there to get your pound of flesh and that's it. Really, if it's punishment, it's got to be seen as discipline with correction in mind.
Restoration of
life. Yes, and bring us back, correction. In other words, bring us back on the right path. So, God says, one of the things he does to get us back on this course is he chastens us. When we stop looking at him, he can chasten us. Now, we might wonder, is chastening something that could be good too? You know, like, can we feel like when we're chastened, it's pleasant? I mean, like, you know, God does something really good, like we're off the path and we seem to get blessed even more, you know? I've heard people tell me many times, Father, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to worship God. I don't need to, everything's going just great. You know what I mean? These are people that are Christians, not non-Christians. Can you ask yourself, is this, could chastening God's correction, if you will, be like double blessing? Allowing somebody to persist in a path of sin? Or forgetfulness of God, or not looking unto God? Well, I think that's the answer here. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he, in verse 7, whom the father chastens not? So if you've been without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, he means all sons are partakers of chastening, then you're bastards and not sons. What's a bastard but an illegitimate child, not really a child, right? So our scripture is pretty clear that sons who get off the path get chastened. And he says that this chastening in verse 11 never is joyous, but it's grievous. So here we go. I think I'm doing great, but I'm running not on God's track. And everything's just perfectly smooth. What's the thing that should come into my mind? God's blessing me? If I can see that my life doesn't line up with God's will, and everything seems to be going fine, what should be my conclusion based on this chapter about chastening?
You're not a son.
Right. Because it says here that God deals with you as a son if you're a son, and that son gets chastened when he gets off the path. Did I ever get chastened growing up? Don't answer that.
No, I've read this chapter 3 times, mm-hmm. and I'm puzzled over that. I can't remember one time when my dad corrected me. Not once. I have no memory whatsoever.
Saint.
No, I'm not a saint, but
that was lack of fatherhood.
The idea is I don't recall my father ever chastening me.
So what? Why?
My
why?
Mother did, but
yeah. So my dad didn't. So one of the characteristics of God as a loving father is your salvation. Now some fathers don't chasten their kids because they don't care. They just flat out that don't bother me. I don't want to be with it. Do whatever you want. If you ruin your life, that's your problem. But the Heavenly Father gives us a pattern of what earthly fathers do also. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that they were commanded to discipline their children when they went off the path. Severely disciplined. It wasn't like, you know, that's Joel, Johnny, I understand, just do what you do. I mean, it'll be all right in the end. It'll turn out just fine, I'm sure, I hope, I pray, you know. The Heavenly Father is here speaking to us about how he acts. And he's given us an example of earthly fathers. Every earthly father, it says, loves his son. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Who the Father loves, he chastens. He disciplines, he corrects. And so when the Son goes off the path, the Father will chasten him. And it says about this chastening, it is never pleasant. When you get the rod of God on your spiritual behind, you know it's not pleasant. It's not like, oh wow, this is just another, you know, another defined day here in sinner land. It hurts. It causes pain. One of the 2 types of pain we have on the wall behind us, either spiritual pain or physical pain, or both. Oftentimes it's both, and they usually go together. Usually it's first the physical pain, then the spiritual pain, then the repentance. Right? Because God gets your attention and gets you focused on, wow, am I really off the path? I've been chasing this. And maybe I ought to go a different way. And then you see God, and then you say, yeah, okay, God, I want to get back on the path. That's the repentance. Usually the physical pain comes first. Although spiritual pain, I've not had experienced this so much as in my chastening. But spiritual pain, I've heard from people that have experienced this, is worse than the physical pain. You'd rather get in a car accident or whatever and be laying there in bed, you know, thinking, well, okay, God, I'll repent. Or in a foxhole somewhere or whatever. The spiritual pain, like despondency and things like that, that God can afflict us with when we get away from him and we get spiritually isolated and cut off from him, is very painful too. And so God says, if you're my child, I love you. Be sure of that. And if I love you, I will chasten you. And none of that chastening is ever going to be joyous. But he says in verse 11, nevertheless, afterwards, after we get chastened, this chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those which are exercised by it. Exercised means profited by it. Right? So when God gives you your spiritual trip to the woodshed, and you get it, and you turn back on the path, there is this incredible peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness comes. He's driving us from sin and from the wrong path onto the right path, right? And nobody can chasten like God can. earthly fathers are limited to what they can do. Right? It's only so many times you can spank your child or make them stand in the corner or whatever you do. But God's chastening is really almost unlimited. It can even go to death. He can save us, as it were, by killing us. This is a really important concept for us to understand, that in our life, if we're God's child and we go off the path, God will not only love us back, but sometimes he chastens us back. What I'm amazed by is how often God doesn't chasten us when we deserve it. He lets us go a while, calling to us like, Mariska, come back. Ben, come back. Don't do this. I love you. And at some point, he says, enough. Boom. And that's it. Then you know you're chasing. But he calls you usually first. He's always calling you. That's what your conscience is doing. You're going off the path at the beginning. Sometimes we get so hard and we need a really big chastening. And so we have this picture of chastening. So while we're at it, why don't we talk about what I wrote on the board? Because chastening is a subject. So we have in life, things happen, right? So I said we got two sides of pain, two reasons for pain. So pain can be spiritual pain or physical pain. Did I leave anything off the list of physical pain, like emotional? You can be crying, you know, you can weep, you got pain, you got diseases, you got wars, you got fightings, strife in your family, in your home, in your life. What other kinds of things fall under the physical things that can go wrong? Go ahead.
Like accidents, like...
Yeah, accidents, a good one. Hey, I like this one too. It's like money. Like, your car breaks down. When the children of Israel were walking through the 40 years in the wilderness, it says their shoes didn't wax old on their feet. They lasted 40 years. So like, when we have to start having like all these car breakdowns and things like that, and all of a sudden you just, what? I just fixed this tire and now it blows. I can't believe I ran over and fixed a glass again. I'm not saying that everything's chastening. But I'm just saying it can be that God gets a hold of you by your pocketbook. Not just the accident, but the other stuff, the money side of it. What else? What other ways can God chasten his children physically? Were they?
Falls.
What?
Falls.
What kind of falls?
Dropping over.
Oh, you mean like falling? Okay, like that would be like an accident. But,
okay, good.
Ooh, he's onto something there about the idea of falling, like spiritually, where people find out about it. He that covers his sin won't prosper. And so, uncovering of sin. Like, oops, that's a very sad day. You've been hiding it, hiding it, hiding it, and all of a sudden it comes out, like Jimmy Swaggart, the great preacher, right? God does something, and so all your hiding of things blows up in your face. And everybody knows. So your reputation goes down the drain, and God shows you through letting other people see what you are, what you really are. So that's a spiritual fall. But there's physical falls too, right? That would be like an accident. But there's a spiritual fall. So this is like a spiritual fall is where it becomes public. People know about it. You've already spiritually fallen, but God reveals it. So what was hidden becomes known. What other things?
Loss of a job.
Job loss, yep. That's related to all these other things. Keep going. This is good for us to meditate upon. How's God ever chastened you? Just tell me. You don't have to tell me this happened to me, but you'll know. Just think about what God's done to you to get your attention.
Through creation, sometimes, you know, just major storms like hurricanes. And
okay, like storms. Yeah.
Tornadoes.
Weather.
Earthquakes, weather.
Yeah, this is like tied to natural disasters, but it's good to think about them specifically, too.
Yeah.
The thing about that, sometimes it's harder for people to get that. Like storms and wars and stuff like that. Because in these things, I'm going to get to that. We can connect that to some of this.
Yeah.
But let's come back to that. Don't let me forget that.
All right.
Because like things that cover like broad areas of people, like everybody's in it. Like when things are good, everybody's going up. When things are bad, everybody's going down. Let's catch that one when we get to suffering too, okay? But that's, you're right. Weather can do it. God can judge you. A tornado goes through and you got to wonder, why did my house, you know, and whatever. So what else?
I'd say loneliness and alienation.
Loss of friends, loneliness. So that would be like emotional pain. So this is like loss of friends.
Okay, loss.
Hey, we didn't really even say this. Death, right? Our own looming death, but death of other people. Hey, that gets really close to home. You think about this. Remember we said at the beginning that when we run this race, this great cloud of witnesses there? Not only are there people watching this, but there's fallout from what you do, how you live your life as a mom, right? Isn't it a blessing to see your boys come to you, come with you to church, right? Or to bring you even better, right? Okay? But the same could be reversed. You could have destroyed their life. And many do. Like those 8-year-olds that were drinking. Some parents were off the job somewhere. Okay, so that death could be a really big one. But that could be because a result of, like, God can take somebody. Perfect example. I had David down here. It might be my own personal notes, but I got David down here. King David, right? So he sins with Bathsheba. What were the outcomes of those sins? What did God do?
Baby died.
Right? The baby died. Did the baby go to hell? No, the baby went straight to God. Because David said, even as a prophet, he said, I'm going to go to him. He's not going to come back to me. He stopped weeping. His servants were amazed. He'd been weeping and praying for 7 days. They come in and tell him the baby died. He stops weeping. They go, what's wrong with you? He goes, hey, God's taken him. There's nothing I can do about it. Someday I'll go to him, but he's never going to come back to me. So the baby died. That wasn't judgment on the baby. That was the baby's salvation. God worked it out for the baby. But David lost his son, who would have been king, by the way. Interesting. God thought it better to take that baby than let the baby become glorified as king. Okay? So whatever. God knows what he's doing. So, but somebody's death could be a result of our chastening. What are the kinds of things that can happen to chasten us? This is, you need to think about these things. Someday you'll be able to recognize it better if you thought about it now. Are there any other things? Are we missing any big ones? I like this here. That's a really good one, Dad. That's spiritual fall. I don't know if you were thinking that, but I got it from you. So, like God letting your sins come out is a really great way of chastening us. Right? Okay, so let's think about that. Okay, so now we go to the other side. So spiritual pain, that's physical pain. Obviously, it's going to cause inward pain. But I'm talking about not just the body type reactions, but then the spiritual side of pain. So I noticed some things here like abandonment and spiritual troubles and doubts. Sin puts you in a place where you're buffeted. James says a doubly minded man, once thinking about both God and the world, is unstable in all his ways. And that instability brings doubts and troubles and separation from God. And all these have a physical side, perhaps, but I think spiritually is where we really find the soul kind of activated by pain in a spiritual sense, by feeling like abandoned from God or cut off from God. Like, God, where are you? You know, Jeremiah said, why do the wicked prosper, Lord? The psalmist David wrote, he says, you know, I saw all the wicked prospering, and until I went into the sanctuary of God, I didn't understand how that could be. But when he went into the sanctuary, he said, now I understood their end. But this whole idea is that there's a spiritual chastening going on, and it can happen. That we don't have, like, physically outward, nothing seems like that bad. I still got my job. None of this stuff's happened to me. But yet inside, my spirit is weakened, and it's shattered and broken by my sinfulness, and then God allows that brokenness to take root in us and really kind of beat us down. It's worse in a way than the physical. Right? And so what other things are there? What other kind of things? When you're spiritually bereft, what's God allowing to happen? How does it manifest yourself in your soul? So, like somebody said loneliness here, but I think loneliness means, I'm talking about now about spiritual loneliness, which is abandoned by God, even feeling like God's not there anymore. He left me.
He finds me disgusting.
Yeah, God's turned his back on me forever. Well, that's, we know that's not true, though. But we can feel that way. We feel that way, but the book here just told us that the chastening, if we're exercised by it, brings joy and righteousness, because turning back brings joy, right? So God's not trying to bring us to this, these things and leave us there. He wants us to experience this so we cry out for deliverance. That's repentance. So pain is there. No, and no matter how it manifests itself, it's always there for the reason to turn us back or to do something else to bring God's glory to him. So, these are, is there anybody else that want to say anything about spiritual pain that they've experienced, perhaps as chastening or anything else that you think could happen to somebody?
Severe depression.
Yeah, I think that's, yeah, it's depression. Yeah, I should have written that down because I think I might have said that. But you're right. And the word that's used by the fathers is despondency.
Yeah.
Okay, despondent, D-E-S. Despondency is a great sin. It comes usually as a result, the monks have often experienced this, but because when you leave the world and you cut yourself off from your family and from friends and all the normal kind of affections and encounters with humanity that kind of make you feel like you're part of everything, and you go like into a monastic setting with a dedication to serve God, and if you stop serving God, you've got nothing. You've got everything, because you could be in such a place in a monk, as a monk or a nun. You have no distractions to keep you from worshiping God. But if you don't have that, if you lose that, you turn off the path somehow, then you don't not only have no, you have no God, but you have no family, no friends, no. You got the monks, your brother monks, but when you're in despondency, they seem like they're far away. So these things can happen. That's right. It's tremendous. That's what I think that abandonment is tied to that, but it's a different way to look at it. This despondency is really a huge sin. That's a result of our spiritual pride, where we get off the path, but there's no real physical signs of it. It's all inside. Okay, so there's others, I'm sure. But the point is, we want to look at both sides of this pain. Now, there's two reasons for pain. So we have these two sides of pain, and we could say, so now, why do we suffer pain? So, tonight, obviously, the chapter is dealing with chastening. Chastening is active, whether you understand that or not, doesn't matter. I'll tell you it is, because it says that the Father chastens. You don't chasten yourself. Sorry. If you're chastening yourself, it's not chastening. The Father chastens. You don't decide you're going to chasten and how you chasten. That's more like self-denial. That could be like fasting. That could be laying a port vigor on yourself, but it's not chastening. Chastening comes from God. So, pain, it comes from God for your correction, is known as chastening. Okay? We've talked a lot about that already. So that's one kind. So chastening is by God, not by you. You don't lay your, this isn't a cross that you just pick up. You may adore it when you get it, but and you get exercised by it. But it's by God, okay? Suffering, I want to make a little dichotomy here. I'm not sure there's maybe some better way to do this than maybe to explain it, but I'm going to just explain it this way. Tonight, we can say that suffering is a different aspect of experiencing a pain. We talked, you mentioned this idea about great natural disasters occurring, right? In these great disasters, I had somebody send me an email today saying, Father, one of my professors at college told me that God's grace is totally conditional. What do you think? I said, well, the Orthodox view is that pain, that grace from God is both conditional and unconditional. So first of all, the more you obey God and live according to his will, the more of your grace is grace you're going to see. But on the other side, grace is unconditional. Let the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Everybody's blessed when things are good. But the other side of that coin is, as we're talking about now, is that when the world falls apart, to wit, World War II. Like, I don't know how much geographic area of the world, but probably at least about a third of it was affected in a huge way, like all the Far East. So China was under the oppression of the Japanese for a while. Then the war broke out and the revolution after that. And all that spread into Japan and all through the Southeast Asia. Of course, the war in the Pacific went through islands and all that stuff. In Europe, from Russia, from Central Russia, from the Urals, all the way across the entire continent and into North Africa, there was bloodshed, destruction, loss of homes, no jobs, no money, no nothing. For what was a long time. It started in Poland in 1939, wasn't over until 1945. 6 years, the world's turned upside down. in that world war, millions and millions of people died. Millions of people died. In that century, millions of people died. And Stalin killed 40 million people of his own people. We just went to a lecture when we were in Michigan about the Holodomor, which was where Stalin starved people in the Ukraine to force collectivization and to kill the peasantry, because the peasantry were like mini bourgeoisie because they were independent. And so how many people died in that? The estimate is between 4 and 12 million. The best guess is 7.5 million. More than died in the Holocaust against the Jews. And nobody ever hears about this. That was just one aspect of this horror of the middle of the last century. In that those times, whether you were a Jew or a Greek, a believer or an unbeliever, rich or poor, when it started, during it, it was every man just trying to stay alive. How do we explain that? That's the suffering side. Now, that didn't come upon us as individuals for anything we did. However, as societies, you take it to a higher level, that like as you as a parent, your family underneath you suffers because of your bad judgment. Same thing with princes rule over a land, and they're immature or whatever. The scripture has a lot of examples of princes that blew it, okay? And how the rest of the population followed them. Perfect example, Jeroboam becomes king of Israel after Solomon's son Rehoboam goes off the rails like the first year that Solomon dies. The prophet gives him 11 of the 12 tribes. He immediately goes and sets up two golden calves so that the country will worship in his land and not go back to Jews and worship in Jerusalem, where their altar was. He set up two of his own altars with golden calves. As a result, all of Israel is plunged into idolatry. Not that they weren't already on the path. They were, but he just accelerated the process. One bad decision by one bad person. So in suffering, we see again the overreaching effects and our overarching effects of what is done by people and how it has an effect. But the suffering that comes down to us at our individual levels oftentimes is not related to anything that we've done. It deserves chastening. The society may be chastened, but we're just a part of it. When Jeremiah was a prophet, he followed the Jewish nation around, and he wound up in Egypt dying down there. And everywhere he went, he was preaching the same message, you guys need to repent, and they never repented. But he suffered with his nation everywhere they went. When things were bad, there was famines, there was wars, cities were surrounded, all these things, he went through it all. He was thrown into a dungeon, preaching the word when the Babylonians were surrounding the city and so on and so forth. But, so this suffering occurs. So this is not necessarily chastening. It's different.
Suffering, can the author of some suffering is the devil, isn't it? I mean, a lot of it.
Yeah, right. But so what's behind suffering? So here, the chastening is for what? For correction, right?
Right.
And it's for our salvation, to salvation, right? And so here, let's take it down to the individual level. If you want to talk more about the rest, if we can, but I want to take it down to the individual level. So when something like this happens, I'm just minding my own business, and the revolution breaks out. I mean, I think we're heading for a revolution in this country. I don't know when it's going to happen because I'm not that good of a prophet. But I mean, the more the people divide, eventually it comes to arms. People just—that's what happens in history. There's no change in mankind's nature. So when the next revolution breaks out, or the next war, and you're sitting there minding your own business, worshiping God, going to church and all that stuff, and you start to suffer because there's no food, and people start to die in your family because there's a war or whatever, how do we deal with that? What's the purpose of this? Because here, it's easier to see it. Okay, I'm a believer. I went off the path. God's trying to bring me back and save my soul. I get that. But what about this here? I'm doing good. And suffering comes upon. So who's the penultimate example? We have David for chastening. Who's the penultimate of suffering?
Job.
And somebody else said Joseph. That's a good one. I was going to talk about Job, but Joseph's the same thing. And Joseph is a type of Christ, right? You see, Joseph is representative of Christ. We talked about that not too long ago, and it's a very good connection. But we'll just talk about Job. So Job's there. Perfect example. He just said, minding his own business, right? Mm-hmm. Now, he was prosperous. And he had a lot of things, a lot of property. He had a lot of kids, most sheep and land. He was the biggest guy in the East. Big wig, successful, but God-honoring. So God-honoring that Satan decided we were going to upset the apple cart a little bit, take away all the riches, okay? When he lost it, what was the purpose of this suffering ultimately? There's two levels of this. Let's think of it Godward and youward. When you suffer, what's in it for you and what's in it for God? If you're exercised by that, by suffering the right way. If you endure patiently your suffering instead of chastening, what happens here? To you and to God, your relationship with God.
Your faith can be strengthened because you're relying more on God to get you through this miserable experience.
So it takes your focus down to like all the things that don't matter. You're not worried about your job. You're not worried, you're worried about staying alive. It's pretty rudimentary out there. So right, so it strengthens your faith because you can see God's hand working. Good example of that is if you've ever read The Hiding Place or seen the movie or anything like that, about the Corrie Ten Boom, the Christian in, was it Holland or Belgium? I don't remember.
Holland,
yeah. So in that war, you know, they suffered terribly, but their faith got greater and greater as they saw like the worse their suffering was. It's like Jesus is suffering. When we take it upon ourselves, we start to see the great and mighty hand of God work in small things, but they become very clearly divine in your sight when you're exercised by suffering. Focuses you right down. What else? So that it builds faith, okay? And that, of course, leads you to salvation too, right? Keeps you on the path, right? The more you've seen God, without faith, it's impossible to believe, to be saved. The same book we just read a few chapters ago. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them, but diligently seek him. We just read that a few weeks ago. So when we see God work, and we connect the dots, we're more able to survive the next peril that occurs, right? That's your building of faith. So, and that means you stay on the path. You're more likely to stay on the path when you've seen God deliver you, right? So what else is there about this? This chastening, you know, not chastening, but the suffering that occurs to us when we're just minding our own business and trying to do things well. You could say it's behind all suffering. Think about Job and what happened to him. Did he deny God? No.
No.
Did he curse God and die like his wife wanted him to do? That was bad advice. His wife told him, hey, just curse God and die. It's over. Your life's over. He'll kill you and then it'll be over. He said, you talk as one of the foolish women talks. So he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He didn't curse God. He just kept going. His friends came to him with a lot of bad advice. What did the friends all say? The friends all said, Job, you're being chastened. You're a sinner. Nobody doesn't sin. We know that. The scripture tells us all have sinned. And so you're just a sinner like everybody else. That's why all this bad stuff's happened. That's why your kids died. That's why your house got taken away. And all your property. You lost everything. And now you're sitting there with boils all over your body. And you're the next one to go. And God's just chasing you because you're just a rotten, dirty sinner. And he kept on saying, I'm going to plead my righteousness before God until I die. I have not sinned. That's not why this has happened. You guys don't know what you're talking about. And at the end, God comes in and says, the four friends, he's brushed them aside and said, Job, you know, you're the one. They should repent to you and say you're sorry. And then the rest of you guys are much out to lunch. So anyway, this idea is that it brings, if we don't collapse under suffering, it builds our faith. And it does, but what was going on behind the scenes here in Job's condition? It was Satan trying to show up Job, right? So it glorifies God when you're steadfast. Glory to God. So this is the upward aspect, right? So we give glory to God, and we're a testimony before all the witnesses that are around us of God's power, even when things are terrible. More people have been converted by martyrs than I think anything. People that suffered willingly and just took upon them the yoke of Christ to death. And people say, that's supernatural. That's the hand of God. I can't deny it. I knew what they have. If they're willing to die like that, there's got to be something there. So what's God doing down? If we're giving glory to God up by enduring suffering, what's God doing to us? But to reverse that, right? He's putting us in a position where all this can happen. Because we don't need to say too much more about it, just to meditate on it. That There's a difference between being chastened for your sin and just to flip forward a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. So you got James and then right after Peter. So it's like about 10 pages ahead. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read this here. This is a good way to sum this up, and then we can move on and finish up quickly here. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll... 1 Peter chapter 4. It's about 10 pages towards the back of the Bible from where you are. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. So in this chapter, Peter's talking about suffering. He's talking about chastening and suffering for your sins, and he's talking about suffering just in general. So he's dividing these two things like I did, kind of. I just did a little differently. He did a little better. He says, Beloved, in verse 12, chapter 4, 1 Peter. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. This is our suffering, trials. It's not chastening. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But then he says, but let none of you suffer the other way, as a murderer, thief, busybody, evil person, or whatever. And then he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, this is talking about suffering, not chastening. If you suffer some calamity, not because of your own sin, then he says, don't be ashamed of that. If God throws you into poverty, or whatever it might be, but glorify God on this behalf, because this happened to you. So this is pointing the two paths, the suffering versus chastening, and saying, hey, if you suffer, happy are ye. If you're chastened, you better be exercised by it. And that is really what God wants to teach us. Verse 12, it says, moving on to the next topic, is lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. You know, we have a responsibility to understand something, that we don't live out our Christianity as islands, but rather we live it out in the body of Christ. And so you have a responsibility to be someone just like the guy that lifted me out of the gutter when I was in my vomit and my exhaustion and my despondency and depression or whatever, in my pain. You've got a responsibility to be like that. You're the Good Samaritan, if you will. You pick the people up out of the gutter. You help lift them up. That's your job. Lift up those hands which hang down. You see a brother or sister that's weak, don't throw coals of fire on his head. That's God's job. You'll throw them on by just being kind. He'll feel guilty. Why did I abandon this God who's so great and sent me such a loving companion to help me? Our job is to lift up the hands. We don't live this life alone. We don't live in isolation. We're in fellowship with God and with His one church. And we have a responsibility to help our brothers and sisters and be with them in their hour of need as God's hand. You know, he talks about Esau, how Esau was profane. I think what he's pointing us to there is the loss of this great heavenly blessing. Esau could have received the blessing, but he was a profane man. Scripture teaches us here, and if you study his life, you'll see why. But he disregarded the blessing of God. Didn't think it was a great thing until he didn't have it anymore. And it says he sought a place for repentance with tears, but he couldn't find it. God doesn't want you to be like that. He doesn't want you to reach the end of your path having failed. And so, he says in closing that he's a consuming fire. We should serve him acceptably. And we're going to receive a kingdom which can't be moved or shaken. All the kingdoms of this earth have been shaken. The mountains shook. God makes them smoke. And there's earthquakes. The dirt goes into the air and it looks like the mountains are smoking. All that God can do. But God really wants to use his power to bring you in line, right? And bring you to this place of glory where you can share with him in everything that he owns forever and ever. Let's serve him acceptably with fear let's understand that he has our best interest at heart. And also, I think above all, let's understand this world is fleeting. While we're in it, we should make the best of it. And if for some reason our cross or this race that's put before us is hard, still give glory to God. That's the challenge. That's the hard thing. To glorify him when things are good and when they're bad. Because really, in the end, it may be that the suffering and certainly the chastening is going to work out just fine for you in this world and the life to come. But if it's not in this world, it will be in the life to come. So may God bless us to think about the great cloud around you, both temporal and eternal, to live like every moment counts, and to live with patience and endurance, to endure unto the end, to receive a kingdom that shall not be moved. And may God bless each one of us. Is there any comments or questions tonight? Anything?
I have an interesting quote here that I heard from John Erickson Tata. Mm-hmm. It says, if God permitted something in her life, the loss of her, still being completely paralyzed, mm-hmm. God permitted something he hated to accomplish that which he loves. He was more concerned with her love and kindness and humility and service to him than things that don't work.
You know what, and I think that's a good point. In closing, we could say this about suffering and pain. Let's just go back to the top of our chart, pain and the pain. Regardless of whether the pain is because you're being chased because you're a wicked sinner or you've gotten off the path in some way, or whether you're doing great, the purpose for the pain and the suffering is the same thing, to increase your spiritual life. Whether you're off the path or on the path, God uses the tool to get your attention and to move you to the next level. So if you're off the path, he brings you back on it. If you're on the path, he makes you even stronger and more steadfast in the path because he burns off all the dross. All your focus on all these other things comes right down to this. My friends in Russia told me that when you made a decision to become a Christian, you were baptized, the KGB there was there with a notebook. Nikolai Kosasevich, no more job, no more apartment, no more this, no more that, you're done. But you know, they said once you got on that path and you made that decision, you knew what was going to happen. It was easier to live. It was easier to live as a Christian, having counted the cost, looked at eternity, looked at this world, made the decision, and just put your foot forward, start down the path, and God richly blessed him. That's what enduring suffering is like. If you take it the right way, whether you're off the path or on the path, it's going to build your faith, build your spiritual life, and draw you closer to God, and be a great part in making you a better Christian, more fit for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord God, we thank you for teaching us and letting us reflect today upon all the great ways that you move our souls and our bodies both towards you. Help us, we pray. Give us awareness, Lord, of what you're doing in our lives when suffering and pain come. If we need to know, Lord, teach us. If we don't need to know, we pray that you'd give us the strength just to look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, and to obey you regardless of our understanding and what level it might be at. Help us love you, Lord. Help us serve you. Help us stay on the path. Help us to please you and to be a part of the glorious testimony of the heavenly kingdom before everyone that looks at our lives, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I think, too, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we're suffering. You're usually not out partying and doing bad stuff when you're sick.
Absolutely.
When you're suffering. It's a way of beginning a purification, you know.
Good. Okay. God bless.